Well, this morning, what are we going to do? Well, perhaps this. What's the greatest need of Amiens Park Chapel? Well, maybe it's this. To see God. Have you seen God? Well, come with me to Isaiah chapter 6, to a man who does see God. And what we're going to do is we're going to work through the passage, and then we shall draw three lessons. So Isaiah chapter 6, please turn with it, and we'll get straight into the text, and then draw three lessons. So Isaiah 6 verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I, says Isaiah, saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. So the year that King Uzziah dies, says Isaiah, I saw the true king. And as you watch with Isaiah, our minds are filled, are they not, with that overwhelming sense of the majesty, the kingliness of God. In the year the King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. So the Lord sits on a throne. It's a throne that's high and lifted up. It's a throne which is above every other throne. So do you see, he is the true king. We sang it in the first hymn, didn't we? We sang about the King of Heaven. It's not like Her Majesty, who's a constitutional monarch. Her Majesty, I'm afraid, has to know her place. There are limits to her authority. Not so with God. He really is the king. And I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. He sits. He stands for no one. There is no higher authority. His word is final. His rule unchallengeable. He answers to no one. Not you, not me, not anyone. He does whatever he pleases. All things do his bidding. And all creatures, you, me, everything, answer to him. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the infinite, the absolute. He's the King. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. Is Isaiah looking down? Is he looking at an ant? Is he looking at a cat? Is he looking eye to eye at a fellow human being? He's looking up. He's looking up at a tree. You'll have to go higher. I saw the Lord high and lifted up. Think of it. The height, the altitude, the distance, it's all speaking of God's exaltation. He is lifted up. He's higher than anything else. He's raised above all other things. He is the transcendent King. And verse 1, the extent of his robe filled the temple. Now last week was the state opening of Parliament. Everyone dresses in their finery. But who has the longest robe? The Queen. Why? Well, because she's the Queen. This is her Parliament. I know she's a constitutional monarch, but in the imagery of it all, this is her Parliament. These are her ministers. But the extent of God's robe fills the temple. He outranks them all. He really is the King. What's more, the significance of his robe filling the temple is simply this. All of God is present. He fills the place. Do you ever think about that? We used this illustration before, but think of a circle. Think of the center of a circle. Well, God is a circle without a circumference. His center is everywhere. There are no frontiers to his dominion. There are no outposts to his power. God is everywhere present, which means that God is here. God is in this temple. The building is the building, isn't it? But his people, the church, what are we described as? The temple of God. If the veil was lifted, we would see what Isaiah saw. God is present here. All of God is present here. What impact does that have on you? What impact did it have on your preparations for coming here this morning? Did you get up last moment, rush in, mind on everything else, or did you prepare to meet with the king? What impact does it have upon what you're doing now? We have this short time, don't we, when we listen to God's word. What impact does it have upon you? It's not that the king is billions of miles away, and this is like a sort of an outpost, sort of speaking into space, and maybe a few people will hear it. The king himself is here. As we open his word, what impact does that have on you? And when our formal time, if you like, the service, when that closes, and we then talk, and we go home, what impact does it have upon you that the king is here? Think of it. The atom, you, me, everyone, this whole universe is held together inside God. We sort of feel God's inside the universe, don't we? The universe is big and God is small. Everything is inside God. And he goes on infinitely more beyond it. For in him, says Paul, we live and move and have our being. God really is the king. His sovereignty is incontestable. He has the right to do whatever he pleases. And Christian friends, he doesn't have to give you a reason. And you have no right to answer him back. Because he's the potter. And we are the clay. Look at verse 2. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face. With 2 he covered his feet. And with 2 he flew. So if the king is seated, the seraphim stands, waiting to do his bidding. Seraphim, it's an unusual word, isn't it? Strange word. What does it mean? It means literally burning ones. These are angelic beings, they're burning ones. When the apostle John meets one angel, such is the glory of this angel that John falls down to worship. And the angel has to say to him, no! He says, I am your fellow servant. I'm just a servant. Worship God. Well, if these burning ones are the king's servants, what's the king like? If theirs is a created glory, what of the uncreated glory? And 6 wings, with 2 they cover their face. Our God is a consuming fire. He burns with an inexhaustible brightness. And they hide their faces. Christian friends, the glory of God. Those who are around the throne hide their faces. God is not there for us to point and to pry and to speculate and to come with our labels and pin our labels upon him. We're to worship and adore. And with 2 wings, he covers his feet. Think about it. They've got wings as it were. They wrap them, their wings around themselves. They're almost saying, don't look at us. Don't look at me. Look at the king. And it's almost as though they're hiding their feet, aren't they? Why? It's almost as though their holy feet, in the presence of such holiness, are unclean. And with 2 he flew. The whole vision speaks of movement, doesn't it? They're flying, ready to do the king's bidding, ready to fly at the king's command. And then verse 3. And one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. So the king is the Lord of hosts. It's an old-fashioned word, isn't it? It simply means he's the Lord of the armies of heaven. Why should we think that human beings are the most populous creatures that God has created? Why do we think that people are the largest number, as it were? Why not angels? Why not angels being the largest group of creatures that God has created? All the various ranks of angels that Scripture speaks about. When Revelation 5 speaks of 10,000 times 10,000s of angels and thousands upon thousands, it's not giving you an exact figure. Say, well, you know, if you multiply 10,000 by 10,000, you'll come to 100 million. That's roughly about the number of angels. It's simply saying that the number of angels is vast beyond your imagination. God commands an army beyond our comprehension. Why not billions of these burning ones? He's the Lord of hosts. And he is holy. What's holiness? Well, sometimes people put holiness in negative terms. They say that God is morally perfect, he's therefore free from sin and free from evil. That's God's holiness. Well, it's okay to a point. But God's holiness isn't just his reaction to sin and evil. What was he like before there was any sin? What did it mean for God to be holy when there was only God? So what is holiness? Well, the word for holiness is the opposite to common. Now, most of my world is ordinary and familiar and common, isn't it? We have the common cold. You got a cold at the moment? It's a common cold, isn't it? Common mistake, many of those. Common knowledge, commonplace. It's all common, isn't it? Occasionally we come across things which are uncommon. And we talk about them, it was uncommon. So several years ago we witnessed the eclipse of the sun. As we watched, so the moon passed in front of the sun. And for those few minutes, our world was plunged into darkness and shadow. And it was a sense of awe, wasn't there? And wonder. And everyone was talking about it. And everyone was there. And we felt for the moment, almost the hairs on the back of our neck standing up. We were out of our depth. It was uncommon. But God is more than uncommon. He is holy. In other words, to contemplate God is to be taken out of this world. It really is to be out of your depth. We're moved beyond all that is familiar, all that is common, even beyond all that's uncommon, to gaze in breathless wonder. What is God's holiness? God's holiness is his godness. It's the sum of all his perfections. But what do the seraphim cry? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. So God's not holy once. He's not holy twice. He is holy, holy, holy. It's saying that God's holiness, his godness, is raised to the power of infinity. How big is his godness? There are no dimensions. He's transcendent, incomprehensible, supreme, immense, beautiful, pure, unapproachable. And we have no words. And we're out of our depth. And when we gaze upon the holiness of God, nothing else seems to matter. Christian friends, this is our God. And verse 3, the whole earth is full of his glory. In other words, wherever you look, you will see reflections of the uncreated God. So when the Bible describes God as the rock, and we just sang about it, didn't we? And it wasn't a song that someone made up. Moses says, "For I proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of truth, and without injustice, righteous and upright is he." He is the rock, says Moses. It's not that God is like a rock. It's saying that every rock is like God. God is the original rock. And every rock in its permanence, its stability, its strength is like him. So God is the real lion. And every lion in its majesty and power is like him. God is the real sun, and the sun in its glory is like him. And you go through all the various descriptions of God given in the Bible, whether it's bridegroom, father, shepherd, lamb, light, so on. He is the original. And every time you see those other things, they're merely copies, reflections of the original. Do you see, the symbols which God uses to describe himself perfectly express a truth about himself, because God made those symbols in the first place to be like him. He's the true original, of which everything else is merely a copy, an echo of himself. That's why then wherever you look, what are you seeing? You're seeing echoes, copies, shadows of the real original, of God himself. That's why the whole earth is full of his glory. Wherever you look, you're seeing finite reflections of the infinite God. That's something to get excited about, isn't it? I mean, when all those things, we go, oh, look at that. When you see the eagle soar, when you look at the mountain, when you see the beauty, symmetry, order of a flower, what's it telling you? Who made it? These are reflections of himself. As you think about that, then remember, you can't just go from the copy to the original, because he is infinitely above and separate and other to his creation. He is holy, holy, holy. We're out of our depth, aren't we? He really is the most wonderful, glorious, beautiful, supreme of all beings. Well, look at verse 4. And the post of the door was shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. Such is the percussion of the seraphim's voice. It's like an earthquake. The doorposts of the temple are shaking. Now think about that. You're there. The doorposts are shaking around you. Isaiah, is that an invitation for you to come nearer? To draw closer? Is it? If everything's shaking around you like an earthquake? It's not, is it? The sense of Isaiah, step back, keep back. God is unapproachable. And the smoke, if you're trying to see through smoke, difficult to see, isn't it? Maybe it's saying, who can penetrate the mystery of God? Who can truly behold, who can truly see the glory of God? There's a sense in which only God can see God. But as Revelation 15 verse 8 makes clear, it is also the smoke of God's anger. God's anger billowing forth from his glory and his power. Hence Isaiah's reaction, verse 5. So I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Did you hear that? Confronted with the overwhelming holiness of God, Isaiah is shattered. He's destroyed by the experience. He's ruined. Woe is me. When do you use a word like woe? Woe is me, I'm undone. And the word undone has its root in the Hebrew word to be silent. What does Isaiah mean? Well, during my finals, it was the Falklands War. One evening, we were all downstairs listening to the radio. There was breaking news. The destroyer Sheffield had been hit by an Exocet missile. And as we sat there, we all listened in silence. No one said a word. We were shocked. It was beginning to dawn on us. This really is war. When my mother died, I stood by her bed in silence. What do you say? Sometimes there are just no words, are there? We're shocked. We're overwhelmed by an experience. Well, that's where Isaiah is. He's shocked, overwhelmed, speechless. He's stunned. He's undone. What did he find so troubling? "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." But Isaiah, you've got the cleanest lips in Jerusalem. "Oh, but Isaiah, there are much bigger sins than unclean lips." "But you see, my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And when you've seen the King, you know exactly what you are. In his light, you see yourself. You see yourself for exactly what you are. And there is no excuse. "I'm undone. I'm destroyed." It's not that Isaiah has broken God's law. That's not the sense of it, is it? The sense that Isaiah has is that "I have wrecked my relationship with God. But I didn't realize that God was like this. This is the one with whom I've wrecked my relationship." Oh, I can live with breaking a law. But to break a relationship with this glorious being. Well, Isaiah's not suffering from low self-confidence, is he? Needs a bit of bolstering. He's got a bad view of himself. Come on, let's try and encourage him. He's seeing himself for what he really is. A wicked, defiled, unclean, hell-deserving sinner. As it says in the Psalms, "I am a worm and no man." And there's that sense at any moment God's anger might flash forth and consume him. And he says, "Woe is me." Mother Teresa was asked, "When you meet the Lord, what will you say?" And she said, "I will look at the Lord and say, 'You have a lot of explaining to do.'" I don't think so. At the end of verse 5, Isaiah is at God's mercy. So what will happen to him? Will he be banished before the unapproachable holiness? Will he be consumed by the unquenchable fire? And the answer is no. God confounds us, doesn't he? Verse 6. "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged,'" is atoned for. So what happens to this unclean man? The unclean is made clean. The guilty is forgiven. Far from driving Isaiah away, God takes his sin away, so that Isaiah can stay where he is. He can remain in the presence of God, safe, assured, and loved. At God's command, the angel brings a live coal from the altar. Comes from the altar. Comes from the place of sacrifice. It comes from the place where the life of the sinner is spared through the death, through the shedding of the blood of a substitute, an animal. The coal comes from the place where blood is spilt to make atonement for sin. And of course we now see it with New Testament eyes, don't we? Because who is that substitute? Whose blood is spilt? It's the Lamb of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Do you see that coal becomes a symbol? Packed inside it is all that symbolism. It's a symbol for God's invincible love towards helpless, condemned sinners. That a sacrifice has been found. Blood has been shed. So is God angry? The blood of the sacrifice turns that anger away. Does God's justice demand punishment? The blood of the sacrifice makes full payment. And Isaiah contributes nothing. It's all of God. So having confessed his sin, "I'm a man of unclean lips," God flies to his rescue. And such is the power of that blood. God deals with more than simply the sin confessed. He deals with that twisted heart that lies beneath. That's the sense of it. Your iniquity is taken away. Your iniquity is your twistedness. We're twisted people. Twisted inside. That's why my lips are unclean. There's twistedness inside. Well, such is the power of his blood, that twistedness is being dealt with. It's all of God's initiative, isn't it? It's wonderful. His holy love, his divine love, all loves excelling. And so forgiven and cleansed, Isaiah is not driven away, is he? He can stay where he is. He can stay in the presence of God. And he can stay near enough to the throne to hear Father, Son, and Spirit confer with each other. Verse 8. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? It's the triune God speaking. Then I said, here am I. Send me. The forgiven sinner is filled with love and obedience. The contrite sinner is changed and ready to serve. Isaiah's got a new energy, hasn't he? Got a new desire. You can hear the excitement in his voice, can't you? Our voices give everything away. You can tell whether you're excited or not by how you sound, by what you say. What does he say? He says, here am I, send me. He's excited. He wants to serve. That's what the grace of God does to you. Do you know it? Well, with his clean lips, Isaiah is to proclaim a clean message. And of course, blessing and success will follow him wherever he goes. Well, not exactly. Verse 9. And he said, go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. I wonder how some churches, some preachers would deal with a calling like that. What's God say to him? Say, Isaiah, the clearer your message, the more they'll harden their hearts. When you see people not responding, what do? You try to make it clearer and clearer, don't you? You say it over and over again. Well, Isaiah, the more you explain the truth, the clearer you make it, the more you press upon them the implications of these things, the less receptive they'll become. You'll exercise a faithful ministry and you'll empty the church. You won't help them on their way to heaven. Actually, you'll be speeding them on their way to hell. Now, when you get a commission like that, what are you going to say next? You're going to say, Lord, how long? Verse 11. How long am I going to have to do this for? Can't I have some blessing? Until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant, and the houses are without a man, and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away in forsaken places, are in the midst of the land. But yet a tenth will be in it, and will return and be for consuming. As a terebinth tree or as an oak whose stump remains when it is cut down, so the holy seed shall be its stump. To all intents and appearances, Isaiah's ministry will appear to end in failure. No one listened. Lord, how long? How long is this going to go on for? How long are they not going to listen to me for? Until this rebellious people have been emptied from the land. Until all that remains is a stump. A faithful remnant from whom Messiah will come. And we know what happens next, don't we? So, Christian friends, Isaiah sees God. Have you? He has a real meeting with God. Do you know that? Three lessons as we close. Lesson number one. To see God is to be broken. Woe is me, for I am undone. Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Christian friend, have you been broken? The Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Have you been broken? You see, you can't see the Lord without seeing yourself. A man went to an Alcoholics Anonymous meeting, and a very well-dressed man in quite a sharp suit stood up to give his story. He's an alcoholic, but he's giving his story. And as he told his events, his side of things, this man appeared to be faultless. And he was where he was because of what others had done to him. He was an alcoholic, but somehow it was all somebody else's fault. And while he was speaking, a black man in his 40s leaned over and said, "I used to feel that way too, before I discovered low self-esteem." You see, until I come to terms with what I really am, that I'm not the center of the universe, that actually I'm not very important, that my opinions don't really carry any weight, that my gifts are mediocre at best, until I see myself as I really am, a helpless, unclean sinner deserving of hell, but one who depends wholly upon the grace of God, I can't really be used. Isaiah can't be sent. He doesn't get his commission until he's broken. He's got to be emptied of himself. He's got to realize who and what he really is. He can't go as he is. His lips are unclean. I used to go with a clean message. And Christian friend, I can't be sent until I'm broken. Otherwise, it will all be about me. Listen to your words. Listen to your conversation. How much is it about me, me, me? Otherwise, every problem will be somebody else's fault. It's not me, it's what they said, it's what they did. Well, of course, it was my situation, my circumstances, my upbringing, my background, my DNA, my something or other. And every labour that I do for the Lord, what will be my first thought? What's in it for me? Well, if I don't get anything from this, I'm not doing it. And of course, every opportunity, what will it be? It'll be an opportunity to prove myself, so they look at me. And with such a believer, you can't do anything. Oh, I can talk about God. But you see, until I'm broken, when I talk about God, God will be part of my story. He's part of my world. He's part of my universe. So the conversation will still be about me, 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 rather than about him, him, him. Only when I'm broken, only when I'm undone, only when I discover sovereign grace. Behold, this has touched your lips, your iniquity is taken away, your sin is purged. Only when I'm broken, humble, brought right down to the dust, only then will I hear the call. Whom shall I send? Fundamental, this, Christian friends. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That is the first step of every spiritual blessing and experience beyond. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So are you broken? Around whom does your universe revolve? Lesson number two. To see God is to listen and obey. When Isaiah discovers the grace of God, that God makes him clean through the blood of a sacrifice, as we know it through the cross, he's transformed, isn't he? How do we know he's transformed? Because he's listening. Verse 8. Also I heard the voice of the Lord. He's listening. Whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. Do you see, he's near enough to the throne to hear. He's silent before God. He's not filled with himself and filled with his words and filled with his chatter. He's silent. He's listening. He's near enough to hear and to obey. I sometimes worry about Amy and Park. I often worry about Amy and Park. Because I sometimes think we can sit and hear God's word and give our assent to it, but nothing more. We can hear God's word, and then the picking starts. It's fine. Always come back to the preacher and say, what did you mean by this? And I didn't understand that. And why did you say that? That's absolutely fine, isn't it? We want that. We must have a dialogue and discussion for clarity, for understanding, on the basis that we're going to obey. But just to start pick, and we're all agreed, we've unpicked it, and nothing happens. Who snatched the seed away? Whose work was that? To sit under a Bible ministry and remain unchanged. Is it because we're not broken? Is it because we're too far away from the throne to hear? Is it because we're too full of our own words so that we can't hear? There's never a silence. What does it say in Isaiah towards the end? God says, but on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. Christian friend, is that you? Are you poor, of a contrite spirit? Do you tremble at his word and therefore obey? That's what Isaiah does, isn't it? Look at him. Who are we going to send? Says Isaiah, here am I, send me. That's what happens to contrite believers. Contrite believers are rejoicing believers. When we're broken, then we're filled with a new energy. When we're humble, we're excited to be used. And he volunteers himself in the service of the king. Here am I, send me. Christian friend, does that sound like you? Believers who have seen God do great things for God. So have you seen God? Then you will humbly hear his voice and obey. And our closing lesson, we're nearly through. To see God is to believe he's sovereign. He's the king. Isaiah, go and preach. But don't be surprised if they put you on fail blog. But is he a failure? We like a sovereign God who sends a happy providence, don't we? Oh, we thank God that he's sovereign when it's a happy providence. But can we live with a God who really is sovereign? Who has the right to do with you whatever he wants and doesn't have to give you a reason and doesn't have to give you an answer? Barry King is a church planter, which Jacob calls him King Barry. Gets his words around the wrong way sometimes. But Barry King is a church planter. And he went to see a pastor who was close to his retirement. And this pastor, close to his retirement, he said to Barry, he said, in 20 years, we've never had a single visitor to this church. So Barry, what do you mean, in 20 years, you've never had a single visitor to this church? He says, no, there's been no occasion when someone from the outside has come in for anything. So Barry looked at him, and Barry said, I already had him pigeonholed. He obviously spent all his time in the study and never went out and did anything else. But this man had. This man had spent 20 years visiting home after home after home after home after home. He spent 20 years going into the square and preaching the gospel in the open air and telling people about the Lord Jesus Christ. He spent 20 years producing literature and putting it through people's doors. He spent 20 years getting the message out in every way he could. He was a good, godly, evangelistically minded pastor. But in 20 years, no one listened and no one came. Was it all a waste of time? Barry asked him, why? Why did you do it? And he answered, because it was right. Christian friends, God is worthy to be praised, whether others praise him or not. God is worthy to be served, whether others respond or not. If you haven't seen God, you can't do it. If you haven't seen God, you won't be able to bow the knee before his sovereignty. But if you see who he is, if you truly see the Lord, what are men? What are results? What is success? We serve him because of who he is. He really is the King. Here am I. Send me.